The Lord bless you and keep you. El Señor te bendiga y te guarda. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. El Señor te mira con agrado y te extiende su amor. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. El Señor te muestra su favor y te concede la paz. It is absolutely great to be back. I missed you guys terribly last Sunday. However, that terrible missing was mitigated by the fact that I was in Red River where it was cool, and I was listening to some great preaching there. And it was a great, great time. And I will tell you, and I'm sorry to say this, Johnny, but you may hear several of those lessons over again from here. I'm going to take some of the things that they said and kind of delve into it a little deeper, I think. And those just some great messages there. This morning, though, I really want to talk about one of a very familiar passage called the Great Commission. And if you look in your Bible, you may even see a heading right above verse 16 that says the Great Commission. And we take that as a commission, a charge. That means an authorization or a command to act in a prescribed manner or to perform the prescribed acts, a charge. Paul charges Timothy to preach the word. It's the same understanding. The authority to act for or in behalf of or in place of another. Jesus tells his apostles, I want you to do these things for me like I was doing them here. A task or a matter entrusted to one as an agent for another. Jesus tells his apostles, you are my agents here on this earth during this time period. And this is what I want you to do. Now, it's important to note that verse 16 tells us that Jesus was giving this charge to the 11 apostles who were there, right? But I think as we work through this lesson, we will come to the understanding that the subsequent verses can easily be ours as well. Easily. The commands that Jesus gives to his 11 apostles can easily be commands for us. He says, go therefore. And I think sometimes we get stuck on the particular meaning or a particular understanding of this word, go. You know, we have many mission works. Our congregation here supports mission works in both Ecuador and Haiti. We also support a preacher or a preacher in training at Sunset or partially support. So this word go has a particular meaning for us because we think about going into all the world, right? We think about going to all the foreign countries other than the ones that we're living in. And we have Paul's example, right, of the mission trips. We read of this in Acts 13. I'll read verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And we can read throughout the rest of the book of Acts all of the different journeys that Paul made. Some of the theologians and some of the scholars break them down into three different missionary journeys, three different trips that Paul made. Some of the things we don't quite get, I think some of the things that Paul mentions aren't written about for us. He mentions he's been to Corinth three times. We only have two letters. There are some things we miss. Paul said he was shipwrecked three times. We only have one written down for us. So, some of the things aren't given to us, right? But we have this example of Paul leaving the city and the country he was in and going off to some far-off place. Right? But what about the apostles? Paul wasn't with the 11 when Jesus said, "Go, therefore," right? What about the apostles? Jesus gave them this same command, "Go." But we read in Acts 8 in verse 1, Saul approved of his execution, meaning Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So the Christians left Jerusalem and scattered. Did you read the last part of that? Except the apostles. The apostles never left Jerusalem. A couple of times, maybe, John went up to Samaria. We read that in Acts chapter 8 as well, when Philip goes there and says, "Hey, man, there's some awesome stuff here." So John goes up there to lay his hands on and to give the gifts of the Holy Spirit to those in Samaria. We understand that. But all in all, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But I'm going to tell you right now, I don't think for one minute they disobeyed Jesus' command to go. It didn't happen. If you delve into the Greek understanding and if you start parsing the sentences and looking at the meanings of all the Greek words, you'll find that the verb go is actually a participle. Now, I wasn't honors English in high school, so I'll pat myself on the back, but I'm not an English major by any stretch of the imagination. After Brother Doug sent me back his edits on my lesson, he had this big, long paragraph of exactly what that all means. And of course, I read it and I said, "Oh, that's pretty cool." Didn't understand a word of it, but that's okay. What I understand is a participle becomes an adjective to describe the next verb. So go is a participle and it describes the next verb, make disciples. So a better understanding of the sentence would be, instead of go therefore, it's as you are going, make disciples. We get so caught up in mission work. We get so caught up in missionaries that we forget where the mission field really is. Right in our own backyard. Just like Jerusalem was the mission field of the apostles. It makes no difference, brothers and sisters, if you're in Botswana, Africa, or if you're in Plainview, Texas. As you are going, make disciples. As you are going to the grocery store, as you are going to the post office, as you are going to the laundromat, it doesn't matter where you're going, make disciples. As you are going to Red River, make disciples. And if you happen to go to Botswana, Africa, make disciples there too. The verb is the imperative. Make disciples is the authoritative command from Jesus. A disciple is one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrine of another. Right? That's who a disciple is. A follower, a student of a teacher or of a leader or of a philosopher. And I put Jesus in parentheses there because that's who we're talking about. Disciples of Jesus. Everywhere we go, we are to make disciples. Turn them into followers of Jesus, spreading His doctrine, which is the gospel. So now the question comes, how do you make disciples? As you are going, make disciples. Well, how do you do that? Well, the text tells us, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that must be part of it, right? Make disciples by baptizing them. And baptize means to wash ceremonially for the purpose of purification. To use water in a rite for the purpose of renewing or establishing a relationship with God. And I think the part of the definition we always go to quickly is to plunge, to dip, to immerse, to wash. But You would think that baptism is a New Testament thing, but it's not. To really understand baptism, we have to go back to Israel under the Mosaic law. In Exodus 19, verses 10 and 11, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down from the Mount Sinai, come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." He wanted them to be washed, to be purified, to be ready. Leviticus 8 and verse 6, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. This whole idea of immersion, of plunging, of dipping, of using this as to become in a relationship with God goes back to Israel. As a matter of fact, if you read the Talmud, and the Talmud and the Mishnah, that is oral tradition written down by rabbis trying to explain the Old Testament. And it was done around 300 BC. So this is, I mean, just as the Old Testament was codified and bound together, these rabbis got together and they did some oral to law and oral tradition. And it's called the Talmud and the Mishnah. Here's a quote. Rabbinical oral tradition says, and I put law in quotes there because this became law for the Israelites. "As your forefathers entered into the covenant only by circumcision, immersion, and the sprinkling of blood, so shall they, being proselytes, enter into the covenant only by circumcision, immersion, and the sprinkling of blood." And I wrote where I got that from, what part of the Talmud I got that from. But do you see that even in the old covenant, even under the old law, they had to be immersed. So, we see the same idea played out with Naaman. We remember the story of Naaman, a Syrian general who had leprosy, who was told of this great man that could cure his leprosy, the prophet of God. And when he went and saw the prophet said, "Go dip yourself in the Jordan." And he says, "The Jordan? That's an ugly river. That's a nasty river. Why don't you send me somewhere else, like to one of the great clean rivers?" And of course, one of his servants said, "But man, why don't you listen to what he told you?" And so Naaman dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan and was cleansed of his leprosy. In Luke 4:27, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So, on the day of Pentecost, every Israelite that heard Peter's sermon completely understood him. They knew that immersion was required under the Mosaic law, so it's also required under the Christian law. Starting in verse 37 of Acts 2, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Listen to Peter. And as you listen to Peter, I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says, "Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you." He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." That we are the ones who are far off, okay? He's not talking distance-wise. He's not talking many miles away. He's talking generations down the line. We are those generations. And the generations that come after us will also be those who are far off. The promise is for everybody, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. If you pick up Romans chapter 6, Paul, in an effort to keep the church in Rome from falling into false teaching and sinful behavior, he reminds them of their own baptism. He says that was the replication of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That was where your old man was crucified. That was where the body of sin is done away with. Peter clearly lays out the saving power of immersion in 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, this being the Noahic flood, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was not something new for the Israelites. They completely understood. That's why none of them had a question. We get so many questions today, don't we? We do. Is it really necessary? Is it? I don't think it is. I was looking at this article the other day that said, we know that baptism doesn't save you because baptism's a work and we're saved by grace, not by works. And I'm telling you, that completely disagrees with what Scripture says. Especially 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. One of the commentaries I was reading had this to say, John's baptism was designed to implement repentance as a necessary stage for the reception of Jesus. With the arrival of Jesus, the next stage was the receipt of the Holy Spirit in connection with apostolic baptism in the name of Jesus, who was no longer the coming one, but the arrived Lord. Ooh, isn't that awesome? With the arrived Lord comes the indwelling of the Spirit. And it's actually with the departed Lord. As he goes back to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to us. So how do you become a disciple? One of the things is through baptism. Absolutely. But Jesus also tells his 11 apostles to teach. He says, teach them all that I commanded you. And that word teach means to tell somebody what to do, to instruct. Now, we have a lot of teachers here in our congregation, either active or retired. And so they understand what teaching is. It's instructing somebody in the right way to do things. I'm going to use math as an example because I love math. The instructor will stand at the front of the class and say, this is your formula for a quadratic equation. I don't know what it is because I'm not that good at math. But if you put the right number here, you'll get the right number out here, and the teacher will instruct them. Just like in Matthew 28:15, the Jewish leaders instructed the guards not or to lie, to say that the apostles or the disciples came and stole the body in the evening. They did as they were directed. That's that same word, instruct. To provide instruction in a formal or informal setting, to teach them all to observe what I have commanded. And that word observe is a neat word. It means to retain in custody, to keep watch over, to guard. Now listen to this. To persist in obedience. It doesn't mean be obedient once. To persist in obedience, to keep, to pay attention to. We find that same understanding in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. You see, Jesus told his apostles, go and teach. And so all the disciples that the apostles put together devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Just as the apostles were devoted to Jesus' teachings, just as they taught them to others, we are supposed to do the same. 2 Timothy 2:1-2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me, listen to that. Paul tells Timothy, what you have heard from me, from Paul, who is one of Jesus' apostles by now, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. We have to take care what we teach. We have to be careful of what we are teaching. We have to ensure we are teaching all that Jesus commanded them to teach, and not something different. Just before Paul tells Timothy to go and teach others who will be able to teach others, he tells them in chapter 1 and verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Don't follow somebody else. Don't listen to some other gospel. Follow the words that the apostles delivered to you. He goes on to tell Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. If Paul is admonishing Timothy to rightly handle the word of God, that means the word of God can be wrongly handled. That means if we are teaching others to observe all that Jesus commanded them, we have to make sure that's what we're doing. We have to make sure that we're not in error. We have to make sure that we're rightly dividing the word of God and not handling it in an inappropriate manner. Not only are we to hold on to guard, to persist in obedience, but we're also supposed to teach others to do the same thing. As we examine ourselves to make sure that we are rightly dividing the Word of God, we have to show others how to do that. The Word of God can be handled inappropriately in many ways. Just look at all the different denominations who all claim Christ as their Lord and Savior, but who all teach different things. We have to rightly handle the Word. My prayer is, as we read this text again, with this understanding of what making a disciple is, maybe it will mean something a little different to us. Maybe as we understand this idea of disciple, we can follow Paul's direction to Timothy to go teach others who will be able to teach others. Starting in 28 and 18 of Matthew. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What a promise. Isn't that an awesome promise? If we're teaching, if we're making disciples, if we are baptizing, Jesus says, He'll be with us even to the end of the age. Wherever we are, we're making disciples. Wherever we are baptizing disciples. Wherever we are teaching disciples. And remember, Jesus is with you to the end of the age. I'm going to leave you with that this morning. And I want to give you an opportunity to become a disciple if you're not. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, come sit right here on this front pew. One of our elders will sit with you. They'll take your confession. You can say that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we will follow this text. You will be baptized for the remission of your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we will continue to teach all about Jesus and His desire for you as a Christian. If you have a need, I would ask you, come forward while we stand and while we sing.